We are in Numbers chapter 15, and we looked last week, again, for those who may have not been following along or been here for Numbers, the two key words in the book of Numbers are in the wilderness, that's one Greek word, or one Hebrew word rather, in the wilderness, and then there's another word is the testimony or the congregation, that they're used kind of off and on interchangeably. And in this passage, we come to something that has to do with the whole congregation, but it talks about in being in the land. And so it's a wonderful thought that even though we've seen a bunch of sin and real disarray within the congregation, they're looking forward to them being in the land of their blessing. And so, in verse 22 is where we'll start. It says, if you have heard and not observed all these commandments, which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord commanded Moses and henceforward among all your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord, with his meat offering and his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him. And it shall be forgiven him. He shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. We're going to move on to chapter 32. Or verse 32 in a minute. This seems to be very similar to Leviticus chapter 4, but it's different than what it says in Leviticus chapter 4. And so let's go to Leviticus chapter 4 to 13. It says, if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which should not be done and are guilty. When the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord. And the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take all his fat from him and burn it upon the altar, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them. It shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn it as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. So again, when we look at things like this, they're put where they're put in for a reason. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that there's no contradiction in Scripture. And so if it seems like there's a different procedure for what seems like the same thing, you have to go and pay a little closer attention. You do the old game, like they have in the children's magazines, where they have four pictures of a puppy, and there's one that says, one of these puppies is different. How many differences can you find? And you have to sit and stare at it. I used to hate those, but then I realized it was good for your observational skills. And so you looked at them, and I've got one daughter that's really good at that, and I've got another that's not. And so you learn about how their mind works. And so we look at this passage, and one of these is not like the other. So I'm going to read the two phrases that are different. If ye have erred, that's actually the correct pronunciation of that, by the way, in case you were wondering, and not observed all these commandments which the Lord has spoken unto Moses. If ye have erred and not obeyed. Okay, now, verse 13 of chapter 4 of Leviticus, and if the whole congregation of the Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the congregation. So we have a sin of commission versus a sin of omission. And it's interesting that it's put here. And there's a different procedure. And the sin of commission is just a straight up burnt offering, or not a burnt offering, sin offering. With the sin of omission, there's first the burnt offering and then the sin offering. So we think about why is that? And it's interesting. A lot of good writing about it. I looked at C.A. Coates, C.H. McIntosh, and Kylan Delitzsch, who are good commentators, and I'll just mention them ahead of time, and I'll probably be reading some of theirs. He points out that this is given to them not for while they're in the wilderness. That's interesting, because it says in this is a continuation. There's not a, and the Lord said, which is a signal in the book of Numbers that God is starting a new commandment. And a lot of times it's a signal that there's been some time passed and God is kind of coming back in and saying something to Moses. Oh, you know, here's something else that you need to write down. This is a continuation of what it says in verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you are come into the land of your habitation. And so this is something that is given to them for when they're enjoying the promises of God. This is not something for when they are in this transitional period of traveling to their promise. It's interesting because while they're traveling to their promise, they've got direct guidance through Moses and Aaron. God's coming and saying to Moses, hey, you need to do this. And then he goes out and says to them, hey, you need to do this, and they do it. What happens when Moses is dead and you've got to go and read the law? The law is complicated. It's hard. There's lots of things in it. And there's some things that, like this, that seem to sort of conflict with something else. And so that's why in the time of the Babylonian captivity, there arose these men who were Pharisees, because they realized that, oh, we really didn't follow the law of God. And this is why we're in this really bad situation, and we should figure this out. And so they wrote these, you know, there's this mountains and mountains of tradition that they wrote these commentaries about the law. Millions and millions of pages. And, you know, and then they would write commentaries arguing against what the other guy's commentaries were. And for, if you want to know more about this, how it translates into the real world, there's a wonderful, wonderful author. He's dead now. He's a Jewish man. He was part of the, his family was part of the Hasidim. His name was Chaim Potok, C-H-A-I-M. And he wrote some wonderful stories about people who were living in Queens, New York, Hasidic Jews, and learning to be rabbis, and their life in the middle of it, the chosen and the, I can't remember them. I have them both. They're falling apart. We've read them so much. They're really wonderful books. But they give examples in those books where they had to actually memorize, they would have memorized the entire Torah by the time they were seven or eight in these rabbinical families in Hebrew. And then some of them would go back and learn it in the Aramaic translations as well. And then they would memorize the Gemara, which is this, all of these commentaries and things, and you would have to do an argument, you know, prove points with this. These people were concerned that they didn't forget to do something. And it was something that was associated with them being in the land. And so you see why when they're out of the land in Babylon, they start to think, oh my goodness, we forgot to do stuff. We got to figure this out. And so then they made these schools that Phariseeism came from and the ultra-Orthodox that have continued to this day because they realize that God takes them not doing what they've said, what he said to do, fairly seriously. It's interesting that this is an offering for the entire congregation. And it's a young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord. As far as I know, this is the only time in which there's a sin involved where there's a sweet savor to the Lord. And that was amazing to me. I thought, what is that all about? You don't see it anywhere else. It's the only place you see it. And so I thought I'd read something by C.A. Coates here. And I'll just break in. It says, then in verses 22 and 26, we are called upon to contemplate the solemn possibility that there might be a sin of inadvertence committed by the whole assembly of the children of Israel. This shows clearly that even saints viewed as in the land and having eaten of its bread. Remember we talked about the bread being the work of the Lord Jesus done for us, are still in conditions where exercise maybe have to be taken up relative to sin. It is even possible that something might be hid from the eyes of the assembly. Does that have relevance to the church in this day? Could it be that there's something that God wants us to do that's hid from the eyes of the assembly? How does God treat that? Well, we're going to see. It is evident that the epistles to the Colossians and the Ephesians, though they regard the saints as in the land, how do we say that? How do we know that? Well, the first chapter of Ephesians said you're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And in Colossians in chapter 3 says, verse 2 says, you are dead and your lives are hid with Christ in God. That's as in the land as I think you can get, really, both of those things. So, though they regard the saints as in the land, do not address them as being immune from the possibility of sinning. On the contrary, they contain grave warnings and admonitions calculated to move us all to walk humbly with God, as conscious of what we may fall into if not kept by divine power. The possibility of a sin of inadvertence being committed by a whole assembly should lead us to recognize the possibility of such a thing. And this would presume us from assuming to be more than what we are in a spiritual reality. And God is pleased to make provision and grace for a sin of inadvertence on the part of the whole assembly. Isn't that a blessing? If we're forgetting to do something, God in grace has made provision for that. Relax, brothers, in the oversight. If you're not getting it all right, there's provision made. And what is that provision? To indicate the kind of exercise that will be acceptable to him if such a thing takes place, it will be observed that there is a marked difference between the provision for the sin of inadvertence in Leviticus 4:13 and 21 and what we have here in Numbers 15:22-26. In the former scripture, there is no burnt offering or oblation or drink offering, but here these precious things come first. Usually when a sin offering and burnt offering are found together, the sin offering comes first. But this scripture is a marked exception to the general rule. It seems to me that it is intended to bring out in a striking way the grace in which the assembly stands, viewed as in the land with which God will not allow anything to interfere. He has taken us into his favor in the beloved, and nothing can change that. The assembly cannot really be on other ground with God than the burnt offering and the oblation, whatever may have been born in to the assembly. The sin of inadvertence provides, as it were, a special occasion for taking it up afresh, but it is the abiding ground of our place with God. However necessary it may be that a sin offering should be brought also. The true way to assembly forgiveness is to take up afresh with God the ground on him on which we are with him abidingly. This preserves a true sense of grace, and it also deepens the exercise in regard to that which has come in, contrary to divine pleasure. One of the goats has to be offered for a sin offering. The sin is not glossed over or excused. It is regarded as something which needed nothing less than the death of Christ to remove it, according to the divine holiness from God. This has to be felt, and it is a solemn and humbling exercise. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If there was something revealed in Scripture that an assembly should be doing, I'm using us as an example because this is where the rubber meets the road, and somehow all of us were ignorant of it. Truly ignorant of it, not like maliciously saying, you know what, we see God says that, but we're just not going to do it. Because that's what comes later, and you see that the soul will be cut off from among his people. It may be that there is something that an assembly does. And we see this borne out. Remember we said Ephesians and Colossians were the example of the church in the land, in the blessings of the land. When we move to Revelation chapter 2, the Lord says to Ephesians, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. That's a sin of inadvertence. They had neglected to keep the love that they were supposed to have for God fresh. And what does God say to them? Return. There's a prime example of the sin of inadvertence. They hadn't done it deliberately. Sounds to me like the busyness of their assembly had led them to get involved with what they were doing, and they had forgotten the burnt offering. The burnt offering is a symbol to us of Christ wholly offered himself without spot to God as a sweet savor. And we, as believers in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And that is, I believe, our equivalent to the burnt offering. We can give ourselves fully to God and keep living in the way that we talked about how that the relationship, Romans chapter 12, to the book of Numbers and the Levites, we see that they're closely linked, because the word acceptable, or your, I should actually read the words that are on the page instead of doing them from memory. Hold on. In Romans 12, it says your reasonable service. The word is your service of worship. And service of worship is the word, as I know I've said this before, it is the word that is linked with what the Levites did. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation, what the Levites did was called the service of worship. And as we act as Levites, as we carry forward the testimony of God through this world as an assembly, we're acting like Levites. And it's important, as we act like Levites, to have that self-sacrifice, given wholly over to God in the way that the Lord Jesus is pictured as giving himself wholly over to God in the burnt offering. How is this relevant? Why is this here in this passage? Well, in the next chapter, two Levites whose job was, it says, it, you find out in another place in Scripture, their job was, I think at least one of them bore the ark. They forgot their place and attempted to elevate themselves into Moses' position. They weren't walking humbly before their God. And God killed them for it. And so we want to remember that if there's a sin of inadvertence, as the old brethren do. Now, one of the things that I want to point out to you is another thing that really... Occasionally, some of these older brethren, they write stuff and it's like an arrow that kind of hits you right in the, right between the ribs, and you realize, oh my, I'm guilty of that. And I figure if I'm guilty of it, I might not be the only one. And if I have to feel bad and try to bring some repentance, well, we're going to share the love. So here we go. This is C.H. McIntosh. We would merely add that the claims of God demand that the sins of ignorance should be taken cognizance of. We might feel disposed to say, or at least think, that such sins ought to be passed over, but God does not think so. His holiness must not be reduced to the standard of our intelligence. I'm going to say that again. God's holiness should not be reduced to the standard of our intelligence. Grace has made provision for sins of ignorance, but holiness demands that such sins should be judged and confessed. Every true heart will bless God for this. For what would become of us if the provisions of divine grace were not adequate to meet the claims of divine holiness? Adequate they most surely could not be if they travel not beyond the range of our intelligence. And yet, and here's where it gets uncomfortable. While all this will, generally speaking, be fully admitted, it is often very sorrowful to hear professing Christians making excuses for ignorance and justifying unfaithfulness and error on the ground of ignorance. But very often in such cases, the question may very cogently be urged, why are we ignorant in reference to any point of conduct or the claims of Christ upon us? Suppose a question comes before us demanding a positive judgment and calling for a certain line of action, and we plead ignorance. Is this right? Will it avail? Will it dispose of our responsibility? Will God allow us to shirk the question after such a fashion? Nay, reader, and we may rest assured it will not do. Why are we ignorant? Have we put forth all our energies? Have we adopted every available means? Have we made every possible effort to get at the root of the matter and reach a just conclusion? Let us bear in mind that the claims of truth and holiness demand all this of us, nor should we be satisfied with anything less. We cannot but admit, were it a question involving in any measure our own interest, our name, our reputation, our property, we should leave no stone unturned. In order to make ourselves fully acquainted with all the facts of the case, we should not long plead ignorance in such matters. If information were to be had, we should have it. We should do our utmost to know all the ins and outs, the pros and cons of the question, so that we might form a sound judgment in the matter. Is not this so, reader? Well then, why should we plead ignorance when the claims of Christ are in question? Does it not prove that while we are quick, earnest, energetic, all alive when self is concerned, we are indifferent, sluggish, slow-paced when Christ is concerned? Alas, alas, this is the plain, humbling truth. May we be humbled under a sense of it. May the Spirit of God make us more thoroughly in earnest in things which concern our Lord Jesus Christ. May self in its interest sink, and may Christ in his interest rise in our estimation every day. And may we at least cordially own our own holy responsibility to go in diligently into every question in which the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may, even in the most remote degree, be involved, however we may fail practically in our research. Let us not dare to say or think or act as though we thought that anything that concerns him is a matter of indifference to us. God in his mercy forbid. Let us esteem all that merely concerns ourselves to be comparatively non-essential, but the claims of Christ to be of paramount authority. We have said thus much on the subject of ignorance, and in our sense, in the sense of our responsibility to the truth of God and to the soul of the reader, we feel its immense practical importance. We believe we very often plead ignorance when indifference would be the truer term to use. This is very sad. Surely if our God in his infinite goodness has made ample for provision even for the sins of ignorance, that is no reason why we should coolly shelter ourselves behind the plea of ignorance when there is the most abundant information within our reach, had we only the energy to make use of it. I felt that when I read it. Because sometimes I'm lazy. And so, probably most of you don't suffer from that like I do. And so I'm probably wasting your time talking about this, maybe. I don't know. Just because God has provided a remedy for the sin of ignorance doesn't mean that we should try to be ignorant or indifferent to what we need to know about what brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a challenge that's painful a little bit for me, because I tend to think about what I'm doing while I'm doing it. I'm not a four-dimensional chess player in my mind. I'm not thinking about seven or eight other things. My wife sometimes can do that when there aren't kids around. But I've known people, my sister particularly, who can have four or five trains of thought going at the same time in her head and none of them run into each other. It's amazing. I can't do that. I can only think about maybe two things at once or three. Depends on whether I'm chewing gum at the time. But truthfully, in our minds at all times, the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ should be paramount. And I would say, too, that as we are a part of the body of Christ here in Harrisburg, we should also think, and this is something that in our independence in the West, we don't do. We need to think about how does what I'm doing reflect on the assembly testimony, even if I'm not at the assembly. And we need to think about that. And we need to not be indifferent. It is possible that there can be, hold on, drop the napkin, a sin of indifference, or sin of ignorance, which is different than a sin of indifference. But we need to do our utmost before God, individually and collectively, in oversight, and all of us that are under the oversight, to not allow ourselves excuses about this. And then if we see that we have done something through ignorance, it's wonderful that the grace of God and a return to the burnt offering with all that it symbolizes and a sin offering, a return to the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us fully and offered himself to God, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, is then motivation for us to attempt to be as perfectly obedient. We never will be, but he always did all things that pleased his Father. That's the thing that the burnt offering teaches us, that when they consumed that offering, they burnt the whole thing up, and the whole thing, the things he did, the things that he didn't do, the things that he thought in his heart and never expressed through his mouth. The things that he said out loud, the people that he healed, the places that he walked, each step, each physical step that he took, whether he slept in the bottom of a boat or sat on a well in Samaria, everything he did absolutely pleased his Father. When he said, "It is finished," what that meant was, there is everything, I have done everything and I have left nothing undone that you have ordained me to do. And I am completely satisfied that I have met your righteous requirements, oh my God. And so we return to that burnt offering, knowing that we'll never get to that. But, you know, Paul says, not that I have already, but I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's pressing toward the mark of the prize in Christ Jesus. We identify ourselves with Christ and with him as the burnt offering, and we're accepted in the good of that. And as we're accepted in the good of that, as we look into that perfect law of liberty, we're changed. Not just us, but it was we together focus on the perfection of Christ. It's going to make the assembly better and more like Christ. And we need to focus on that. And then, of course, there's provision made for an individual. And the provision made for the individual is very similar to what it says in Leviticus, but without the burnt offering. So it's interesting to me that when we come together as a body, there is a special place in the mind of God for his people. And I'm reminded as a boy that the only work that God is doing in this world today, he's doing through the assembly. And by assembly, I mean every church, every group of believers, whether they believe all the same things that we do. But his called out people, the Lord is only working, as far as I can tell, through his assembly in the scriptures. That's all I see. And he's walking in the midst. And when we see in Ephesus that the principalities and powers look down, they're shown the wisdom of God by how we get together and do our thing. And sometimes we think, how is that even possible that they could see the wisdom of God in us? But we're told that they do. So there's something that God is doing through us that we don't see. But I will say that when I was saved at 9 years old, came into fellowship at about 12, baptized at 11, I am a very different person. And it is because I have continued in fellowship and the teaching and the encouragement and the gifts of others being poured into my life. That has made me personally a completely different person than I was before I was saved at 9 years old. And if that's not true about you, then we need to talk to you about whether or not you've actually been saved. Because you should not be the same as you were before you came in. And the exposure to being in with these people is an act of God, and it's an act of grace. God pouring into our lives through the collective group. And so we need to walk in dependence of God, and we need to walk in interconnectedness. And as we see the day approaching, we need to be more and more interconnected, and it's a call for that. But then there's this warning, one that does presumptuously, and we have an example of it. Verse 32, "And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation, and they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses." That seems a bit extreme. Let's look at Exodus chapter 35. Verse 1, "Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. The one thing that they were not to do. What do you think this guy wanted the sticks for? You think he's going to build a fence, maybe? I don't think. I've been in the wilderness. You know the size of the sticks they've got out there, right? They're little bitty, you know. Stuff doesn't grow good in the wilderness. This guy was out. He was going to kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. Moses gathered the whole congregation and said, if you do this, you're going to be killed. 2 books earlier. If you do this, you will be killed. And the guy went out and did it. God takes his word seriously. You know, it says that there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that you should pray to save that one. And we don't know what the sin unto death. I don't think it's a specific sin. I think there are some people that go out and decide, you know what? I don't care what God says. I'm going to do this. I don't care. And it leads them down a path of obstinate rebellion and defiance against God. And we need to pray for repentance, because sometimes people are doing things and their motivations aren't the, you know, people do things. Sometimes you can have a person do one thing that seems really horrible, but the motivation is completely different than this other guy over here. We don't know what's in the hearts of human beings. There are some people that this guy that we've been praying with, I'm not going to mention it in case he ever gets hold of these tapes, but this friend of mine that we've been, the prayer thing, he was doing something that was living a lifestyle that is completely forbidden in Scripture. And he's been torn up about it for the last 15 years and arguing with every Christian he could find, until something his brother said to him hit him like a ton of bricks, and he has forsaken that lifestyle and come back to the Lord. Praise the Lord. And there are other people in that same lifestyle, and they're doing it because they want to irritate God and Christians, because they have a hatred for God. You can have people doing the same sin but have very different motivations. And so we aren't the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for repentance. But at a certain point, it becomes really clear that they're moving down Pharaoh's path. And sometimes people, you know, there's this sort of sarcastic website. It's called despair.com. And if you ever want to laugh, have a look. They are honest motivational posters. They call them demotivators. My favorite one is about overachievement. It's a picture of these beautiful blades of grass with dew on it, and it says overachievement. It says, remember that the tallest blade of grass is the first one to get hit by the lawnmower. You know, sticking out gets, you know, also sticking out. There's another one that says, you know, the nails that stick up the tallest are the ones that get hammered down the fastest. So, you know, there's one, though, it has a ship. The ship is in a cove near a cliff, and the ship is old and rusting, and there's the back end of it is sticking out just like this. It looks like it's been there for years. And it says, you may have to settle for the knowledge that your entire life was meant to be a demonstration of what not to do for other people. You don't want to be that guy. And there can be a sin unto death. Pharaoh is that guy for believers and for people who have the gospel presented unto them. He was a token of wrath, a demonstration of what happens to a person when they're shown grace after grace after grace. It's amazing how hard God went after Pharaoh. He sent two men, Moses and Aaron, the men who he spoke to probably more than almost any other person in the Old Testament, to go to him time after time and give him an opportunity to repent. And he refused to do it. And it was destroyed. And he's an object. He had been an object of mercy and grace to a certain point, and then he hardened his heart. And he hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. God allowed him to have what he wanted. And we don't want to be that person. I just want to read this last couple of verses. Verse 37, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put on the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. One of the things I remember from my studies in the tabernacle with Boyd Nicholson was that the blue is a picture in almost every case of the heavenly character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And back to Ephesians and Colossians, as we travel through this life, it's important to remember that this is not the only plane of reality that we're existing on. We're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, it says in Ephesians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 3, at the beginning of where it tells us how we ought to act in the midst of this world, it says, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And one of the things, and then if we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where our brother was this morning in the Lord's Supper meeting, and in the beginning of that chapter, you realize the truth of the matter is that it's more real to, we can see and sense and feel this stuff, but the ultimate reality, the more important reality, the reality that is going to last far after this world is changed and made into something new, is that we are seated, we are in Christ. We're seated in Christ. And there's a heavenly behavior that Christ has as of holiness. And we need to focus on the heavenly character of the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through our days. And it will help us. If you turn your eyes on Jesus, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. And we look off to him. We realize that he's here with us, walking through life with us. But if we look off to where it says we are presently, the ultimate reality is that God sees us as if we've already died and we're there in heaven with him. That's how God views us. It says, sure, as if we had already died and been taken up. And if we say, okay, I'm going to live like that, that'll get us through the wilderness. And will help us not to live presumptuously. You know, that man had the opportunity to obey the scriptures and he chose not to do it. He chose not to do it because he didn't realize the holiness of God. If he knew that the entire congregation was going to throw rocks at him, I think he might have decided to do something else that day. Maybe be cold, had some cold pizza or manna or whatever it is they were going to have. But this is important. It's important going into the rebellion that's coming, because you see in the rebellion that's coming, people in subsidiary leadership rising up against God's authority. Father, we come to you now. We're thankful that we have your word. We pray that it would be a help to us and an encouragement. We pray that if there is some sin of ignorance that we're not aware of, that you'd bring it to our minds. We're thankful that there's provision made. We bless and praise you for all the provision that you made for us, all of the things that we need. We're thankful that we have all things that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of the one who called us, the Lord Jesus, to glory and virtue. Thank you for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.